Good morning, everybody. I have some. This morning was quite an interesting experience. It's the beginning of a new semester, and so we had some people visit early this morning. We had a Chinese speaking young man visit from Taiwan. We had someone who spoke very little English, but he was from Japan visiting. And then we had a couple of African American visitors, and we had a Caucasian couple in the room, and we had someone from the Hispanic background there. And so all of the races and ethnicities and languages just about were being represented there. And then here I was, a Korean American, born raised in South Korea, using the language of a small island country in the Atlantic Ocean. Communicating with one another. That was such a humorous experience. I don't know if you had to be there to get it. But I think if you can understand that cultural context, and you can understand a little bit of what we're going to be studying from this week on, that is, we have a Jewish Hebrew man whose native tongue is Aramaic in Hebrew language, who is speaking to all these people who are scattered in the Roman province of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, speaking to them in the Greek language. And that's what we have preserved here in the book of 1 Peter. So please stand with me and have your Bibles open to 1 Peter. And let's read a few excerpts from each one of the chapters, since we're going to be going through an introduction to this wonderful epistle. 1 Peter, beginning with chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is the reading of God's Word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Let's look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Now skip over to chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Let's skip over to chapter 4. Look at verses 7 and 8. 7 and 8. And 9. Let's read that. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Now let's look at chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. Amen. Please be seated. This is a letter. It's not a typical letter in the first century, because the typical letter was much shorter. But we know it's a letter because it follows a typical epistolary format. The sender, Peter, the recipients, those who are living as aliens scattered abroad, this province of Asia in the first century Roman Empire. And at the end, it has its greetings, final farewell, as it has its salutation in the beginning. And the body of the letter is here. But it's very long and lengthy. Five chapters covering three major sections. And it comes from a very authoritative source. And this is none other than the Apostle Peter himself. Apostle Peter was so popular, even in the first century, that many forgeries have crept into the church bearing the name Peter, as if he wrote those letters when it was basically a pseudepigrapha. It was a false, forged up letter disguising itself as coming from the apostolic leader. And you can imagine why people would want to do that. If Satan wanted to distort the church, confuse the church, spread lies in the church, they would use big names like that. If you received a letter from the president in the official stationery, and you have somebody who signed O'Brien instead of Obama, and you know it's a forgery. And it's the same thing. That's here. We have the official letter here, but there were other fakes that were going around in the first century. As a matter of fact, by the time the 5th century rolled around, there was a man named Leo. He had this title, Leo the Great, who was a bishop of Rome. A bishop is basically a church elder. He claimed patrician succession. He claimed that he had direct apostolic authority from Peter himself all the way down to him, and he claimed supremacy over other bishops, other elders in other churches. And that's why the Roman church became the dominant politically sanctioned church starting 5th century on. Prior to that, it was plurality of elders. Nobody claimed superiority over other elders in the church. It happened in the 5th century. And Leo the Great, Leo the First, did not use Paul's name. He didn't say, we came straight from Paul. He said, we came straight from Peter. And there was a reason for that, as we shall study a little bit later on. Now, how did this untrained, unlearned Galilean fisherman, who grew up in the northern part of Palestine, who followed after a supposed Messiah, far as the Jewish people were concerned, who was crucified by the Roman cross, who had a small ragtag bunch of followers, how did he become the most prominent figure in all of Christian church starting with the first century? How did that happen? See, anybody who studies, even a superficially, historicity of the New Testament era, you would have to wonder, this is fantastic. Because you don't find this in other centers and other religions. And Peter became very prominent because God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, was with him and used him. Because if anyone knew failure, if anyone understood what it meant to be a loser, Peter did. And so if you're here today and you've had a series of previous failures, failures in relationship, you've been betrayed and abandoned by someone that you really care for, perhaps it was a marriage, a horrible divorce. If you can understand, if you've been failed in business and you started your own company, but it just went belly flop. Or if you're young and you decided, you know, I'm going to remain pure and focus on the Lord and I'm going to keep myself sexually pure, and then because of your weakness, you fell in and you're still battling the guilt and the shame of that, you will be encouraged by this man who has not only been forgiven, but who has been cleansed and sanctified and exalted by the Lord Jesus himself to be the leader in the church. And Peter knows failure. And by the way, we must all be losers if we're going to be Christians. There's no such thing as self-affirming, self-exalting person who is worthy to be a Christian. None. Because Jesus said, if any man would come after me, he must first deny himself. Self-hatred, self-denial. I'm nothing. That's the position he must be. That's the preparation. And then pick up his cross, willing to die. Because what is this temporal world? It's merely fleeting. And there's nothing here that's worth eternally redeeming. But it is to be used for God's glory. And ultimately, we can glorify God with our lives. And if we're willing to live for the Lord, we must be willing to die for the Lord. If you're not willing to die for Christ, you're not willing to live for the Lord. So you must be self-denying, self-hatred, ready to die, pick up the cross, and then follow me. That's Christianity. Does that sound radically different from the version that we got in our religion? From man-made religion that says, just come on in. Join our group. Be part of our organization. Get into this program. None of it is found in the New Testament. It's not biblical. That's how watered down today's religion really is. And you can see how such a nobody like Peter could be so wonderfully sanctified and used as instruments of God. If you had a piece of a napkin that the great master, let's say Picasso, just noodled on while he was having lunch, if you had that today, it would be worth over $1 million, depending on, you know, if he had some coffee stains or not. maybe worth $750,000 if he had some coffee stains. A piece of a napkin. Why? Because a master touched it. If you had a cheesy instrument, violin, but it's once played by Itzhak Perlman when he was a boy, you have a museum piece right there, because it was played by the master. And if you are an untrained, unlearned Hebrew Galilean fisherman, and you were touched by the master, you were a masterpiece in his hands. And that's what Peter became. He became a masterpiece that no one will ever say to that cheesy instrument saying, that is a Stradivarius. Or to that piece of napkin says, that is an incredible, precious parchment. No one would say that. They would know what they are, but they would know that a master had touched it. And that's what happened to Peter. And that's what happened to every Christian. As far as the world is concerned, we're nothing. Praise God, we're nothing. But we know, and they see, that someone supernatural, someone awesome and great, had touched our lives. And if you can understand that, then you can understand what happened to Peter. And you can be greatly encouraged by him. If the Apostle Paul were the apostle to be noted as the one who is set free from the bondage of Jewish religious legalism, then we could say safely the Apostle Peter was the one who was set free from the life of failure by the same gospel that freed Apostle Paul. If anyone was familiar with failure, it was Peter. He was a man with many mistakes, sometimes on top of one another. He was constantly being corrected by the Lord Jesus. Jesus said this to no other disciple. He didn't say, get thee behind me, to Andrew, but he said it to Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan. At one point he was saying, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. On the other, and Jesus commended him. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal these things to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are the clay. You are the tadpole. You are the sponge. No, he didn't say that. You are the rock. And if anyone was not a rock, it was Peter. He was more like a tadpole, a little insignificant, slimy, flabby creature. It was nothing like a rock. He was more like a sponge, a little flimsy thing. But Jesus said he's the rock. What does that tell us? That Jesus sees something that no man can see. He's not even seeing the human potential. Oh, that's not it. Jesus sees what he can do in a person. And that's why we need to be very cautious before we put a label on anybody or a label on us. Well, that guy, he can amount to nothing. He's a loser. Oh, yeah? Wait till the master touches him. And you will not see such great power through such weak package. Well, that guy, he's fantastic. He's the most successful. He has the greatest potential of becoming the greatest success. How many yearbooks, when we see most likely to succeed, ended up being the flop, right? How many crowds are prophets in their generation? They turn out to be nothings, right? So don't listen to the opinions of men and have an assessment of yourself or others. This is what we learn about Peter. He was a loser, yes. He was a nobody, yes. But what did Christ do? He's the most significant servant in the early church. How? Because the master touched him. And it talks about God's sovereign work, not about Peter's cooperation, not about his human potential. That's hogwash. Peter knew he was a failure. First time he saw Jesus and Jesus came to him, he said, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Couldn't even stand to see a holy presence of the Messiah. Peter knew who he was. He didn't know he had all this human potential. He didn't have any. But Christ said, you are the rock. And I'm going to make you the rock. From that point on, he was Rocky. Hey, Rock, how you doing? Good to go. He was the rock. He was the rock in the early church. But after he got filled with the Holy Spirit, became the leader of the church, did his failures stop? No. We find a great error of hypocrisy recorded. And I'm so thankful to the Lord for putting this and recording this in the holy, inspired Word of God. Galatians 2:11, Paul says, when Cephas, that is the Aramaic Kepha, which is which means rock. Petros, we get Peter from that. That's Greek. Petros is Greek. Here, Cephas or Kepha is Aramaic. When Kepha came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. You know, Peter's Jewish. It's hard to separate your ethnicity and your culture and your religious upbringing from your attitude. He knew he was a fulfilled Jew. He was a Jewish Christian. He was fellowshipping, having a great time with the Gentiles, and the Jewish Judaizers peer pressured him, and they came on and said, hey, what are you doing with those Gentiles over there? They're not right yet. What are you doing being defiled that way? They're not circumcised. What are you doing, Peter? Oh, sorry about that. And he became aloof, and he sided with the Jews. And Paul saw this hypocrisy and said, how can you of all people do this? And this is what Paul says here, Galatians 2:11. Can a spirit-filled, Holy Ghost-energized leader of the church capable of such thing? The scripture says yes. Yes. Temporarily, yes. And so we find again his humanness, his fleshiness, his weakness coming through here. When we study Peter's life, we're greatly encouraged by what the Lord Jesus can do. No matter how prominent or large your failures may be, his failures were big. I don't know how many of you denied the Lord Jesus 3 times and on the 3rd time cursed God upon yourself. You brought down the curses of God saying, if I am his disciple, let God curse me blankety blank. That's what he said. If you're beset by failures of study, relationships, sexual purity, family dynamics, etc., etc., you can find true comfort in this man, and you will not find such weakness in 1 Peter. You will find a mature, godly, spirit-filled, wise saint writing here to other saints, other believers. In verse 1, Peter identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostolos, Jesu Christu. He is the apostle of Jesus Christ. It's very important because apostle is a generic term that's used in the early church. Apollos is called an apostle. Barnabas is called an apostle. But there were apostles of the church. But there's only 12 who are called apostles of Jesus Christ. Only 12. There are well-meaning but completely erroneous charismatic brethren who say we need apostles in the church because the Bible has apostles. Well, you're wrong. They're not the apostles of Jesus Christ. And they had a very unique ministry. For one thing, the incarnate second person, God the Son, personally taught them and picked them. That's the privilege that Paul even didn't have. And he ministered with them, lived with them, exemplified his life with them. Jesus called to leadership this 12 unique individuals, not because they were fantastic, but because they were raw materials, rough, plain, and common raw materials, like a piece of a napkin that he could use to touch and make them into masterpieces. John 15:16, the Lord said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. And that's why 1 Peter begins with the doctrine of election. This passage, John 15, talks about God's sovereign choice. This is very offensive to people, especially in America, where we're all about choice. It's my choice. What would you like, sir? With cheese or without cheese? I want half of a slice of a cheese. My choice. My way. All right? We're really into that stuff. But let me tell you, salvation is not your choice. Oh, that offends people. What do you mean? I accepted Jesus. No. No, you didn't accept Jesus. He accepted you. And you simply responded. Oh. Yeah, well, that's what I meant. I hope you meant that. Because if you think you had the choice to choose a holy God as a wretched sinner, then you're mistaken. And so the doctrine of election is very offensive to a self-loving, self-preserving, self-exalting religious person. And so all of the 12 apostles were humbled by this incredible reality. They found themselves plain old Galilean fishermen, untrained most part, nobodies in the world, and yet they were chosen, handpicked by the Almighty God the Son. And Jesus promised him things that he has promised no one. He said, you will reign with me over the 12 tribes of Israel in the kingdom. It's an incredible reality. The training that Peter and the other disciples received was unique in history. But Peter received something that even the other 11 did not receive. He was, first of all, inner circle of three. But specifically, he was given a unique privilege of what we call now the keys to the kingdom. You can find this in Matthew 16. You already know about this context. Caesarea Philippi, Jesus said, who do men say that I am? Oh, some say you're John the Baptist, resurrected from the dead. One of the prophets said Jeremiah. One of these guys. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, always being the leader, spokesman for the 12, he stood up and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus praised him and says, and you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I give you the keys to the kingdom. Whatever you should bind and whatever you loose will be bound and loosed in heaven. That language. We find that in Matthew 16. Now what is this keys to the kingdom? Remember I told you Leo the Great, 5th century? The guy who claimed supremacy over all other bishops? What do you think he said? Keys to the kingdom is Jesus gave this authority to Peter, and we have it directly passed on from Peter to us. And so the battle cry of the Reformation was sola scriptura. It started with only the scripture is the final arbiter, the final authority over us. The Roman Catholics still today say sola ecclesia. They believe only the church organizationally. We have been given this key, this authority by the Lord himself. And so the church has now the right to add more books into the Holy Scriptures. And so they did. They did. They added more books. So the Catholic Bible has more books. And they say the church has the right to say who are the saints and who are not. If you lived a super Christian life, we dub you a saint. You're a saint now. Oh, really? Well, the Scripture says every believer is a saint. It's a holy one of God. We're holy ones. Saints in the plural, never in the singular in the Bible. So the church says we get to determine how to dispense God's grace. Oh, yeah. They believe you cannot receive grace except through the church. And that's why the sacraments, sacramentum, through the wafer and the cup, is instrumental. And that's why they have baptism, baby baptism. It's instrumental. Baptism and prayer for the dead, instrumental. Doctrine of purgatory, instrumental on how we can affect the salvation of people in purgatory to go to heaven. Instrumental. Who has the key to all that? The Roman Catholic Church. Supremacy. Now think about how power-grabbing, how influential, how controlling that really that doctrine is of a church. No wonder for the whole of the Middle Ages, the church, not human government, but the church was the most powerful, and it was the number one persecutor of true Christians. And if you've been a Christian for a while, you've studied some church history, you know names like John Hus. He was a godly man from Czechoslovakia, modern-day Czechoslovakia. Now, today, we call it Serbia and Croatia, that area. John Hus was burned at the stake by the Roman Catholic Church. William Tyndale comes to mind. Latimer comes to mind. Thomas Cranmer, all executed by the official church. And many people were mass massacred. Bloody Mary, her Mary Queen of Scots, killed many pastors and their wives and their kids. So the official church has been the number one persecutor. An official church is always backed up by the official government. And that's nothing new. We study through history. For the first 250 years of the Roman history, the church was butchered and persecuted. Over millions of people in the Roman Empire died. Now, what we have here in 1 Peter is the beginning of this powerful persecution that is arising, organized by the Roman government. Prior to this time, most of the persecution for the Christians were from the Jewish sector. Jesus was rejected by the Sanhedrin, official Jewish ruling body. Sanhedrin was basically the political and religious wing and the Supreme Court all wrapped into one body. And so this is the ruling body, call them the elders of the Sanhedrin. These people rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah, handed him over to the Romans, they crucified him, and they began to persecute all the apostles. The first apostolic martyr, James, was persecuted, was martyred. Stephen was persecuted before then, put the stone to death. And so the first persecutors were the Jewish religionists. And then it shifted. Even while Paul was doing the ministry, the number one persecutors were Jews. And they sent people to hound him down, to catch him, and to put him to death. There are people who committed oaths to never eat anything until they see Saul dead, because he was having such an impact evangelistically. Then the tide began to shift to secular Roman government. Now the Gentiles were persecuting Christians. Why? The gospel had been renounced by a majority of the Jews, but it's going to the Gentiles, and now all the Christians are now Gentiles. And so they're becoming persecuted. And Christianity was known as a small Jewish sect, the sect of the Nazarenes, is what they were called. And so, since it's a minority, it's easy to pigeonhole a minority, right? We've all seen that throughout history. And you can easily blame the minority people. So that all kinds of things were labeled on Christians. They were lampooned. They were ridiculed and mocked. They were called atheists because they rejected polytheism. They were called cannibals because they celebrated the Lord's Supper. They said they were immoral and engaged in orgies because they called one another brethren. They called people of incest. And they said, we love one another. And they said they have orgies all the time. They were considered immoral, incestual, cannibalistic, barbaric. And they're parasites of society. We need to get rid of them. And you'd be surprised how many modern people still use the same language. Today in Sudan, the Muslim neighbors rape the women, enslave the children, kill the men. Today. Over 2 million Christians have been butchered that way and persecuted. In India, there's a resurgence of incredible Christian persecution. Churches are being burned. Women are, again, being raped. Children are beaten, and men are tortured and killed. Routinely. And, of course, we don't have to talk about the ongoing Christian persecution in communist bloc countries. Christianity, true Christians, Bible-believing Christians, number one persecuted group in the world. We live in a comfortable, religiously free America, and so we may not sense that. Let me caution you, my dear friends, my brothers and sisters here, it's a matter of time for that to come to America as well. And it came to the Roman era. And when was Paul persecuted, put to death? The same time that Peter was. Under one administration, his name was Nero. Nero was responsible for killing two of the most prominent servant leaders in the early church, Peter and Paul. So one year, things can quickly turn and heavy persecution can come. And I just want us to consider that a little bit in light of history, in light of what the Word of God tells us. Jesus said, you're not above. No disciple is above his teacher. They persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Well, if you look at Simon Peter, the son of John, you would not find a man who would go through all that trouble to witness Christ. But in the end, he did. In the end, the church tradition teaches us that he was crucified upside down at his own request after watching his wife being crucified. And the church tradition says that Peter kept saying, remember the Lord, remember the Lord. Remember the Lord, as he comforted his wife being crucified. And then he requested to be crucified upside down, saying that he is unworthy to be crucified in the manner of the Lord. And so here is a husband and wife team who ministered together all their lives, finishing their lives together as witnesses unto Christ, as martyrs. You know, I cringe at the sight of the term martyr being used by the radical Muslims as they strap bombs around their bodies and blow people up with them and they call themselves martyrs. Who are they kidding? Islamic religion didn't even exist until the 7th century. Now, they were martyrs from the very beginning of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't harm anyone, yet they themselves allowed themselves to be harmed in the utmost degree, bringing glory to Christ. That's martyrdom. Peter was a fisherman by trade, but he became the most effective fisher of men, as Jesus promised him. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Jesus gave Simon the Aramaic name Kephah, which means rock. His name always appears in the list of 12 apostles. Everybody knew from the very beginning in all the Gospels that Peter was first among the apostles. Peter appears to have the most forceful personality among the 12 as well. He's always stepping forward and initiating, but he is vacillating. He swings radically from one end to the other. When Jesus was walking on the water, everybody thought it was a ghost. Everybody was fearful. Jesus said, "Do not fear, it is I." Peter said, "Lord, if it is you, permit me to walk on the water toward you." He says, "Come." So here's Peter initiating, "Let me come to you on the water too." And then, of course, when he saw the winds and the waves howling at him, he became afraid. He began to sing. He says, "Lord, help me. Save me. I'm dying." So on the one hand, "Lord, I can walk on the water if you want me to." And the next hand, "Lord, I can't. Please save me." That's Peter. And then he wasn't afraid to ask for explanation of the parables. None of the disciples got it either. But Peter was the one who was brave enough to say, "We don't get it. What does it mean? Tell us." And the other guys were going, "Mm-hmm. We don't get it either." But see, Peter wasn't afraid to ask the Lord. He was initiating there. And when Jesus asked a real tough question, he gave a tough teaching and said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me." And then he looked to his disciples and said, "You will not leave too, will you?" Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we turn? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We know and believe you are the Christ." He said that. And then, when Jesus was talking about going to the cross, he said, "Never, Lord. You can't do that." And he completely ignored the part where Jesus said, "The Son of Man must be betrayed, handed over to sinners, and crucified, and then raised on the third day." He totally forgot the raised on the third day. He says, "Crucified? No way. You're the Messiah. You're the King of Israel. There's no way that's going to happen. Never, Lord." And of course, Jesus told him, "Get thee behind me, Satan," there. He was very human. And he had conflicting faith. He was weak at one moment, very strong the other moment, vacillating. And we know very well of his three very regretful, very painful denials of the Lord Jesus, that only his personal reinstatement, personal encouragement, and reaffirmation of Christ's love would have restored this man back to wholeness and back to ministry. And the Lord did that for Peter. And he will do that for every one of us who has experienced failure and defeat. If anyone was weak, it was Peter. If anyone didn't behave like a rock, it was Peter. And yet Christ saw something that none of us sees. He sees his power in his servants. So Peter's life can be summed up in the last words of his second epistle, 2 Peter 3:18. It says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." That's exactly what happened to Peter. He grew in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. It's a good summation of his life. Now, Peter wasn't alone when he was ministering, when he wrote this first epistle. In 1 Peter 5, verse 12, if you look at chapter 5, verse 12, we find the familiar name, and that's Paul's missionary companion, Silas, or here Silvanus, the long, lengthened name, Silas being a shortened name. Like instead of calling Jonathan, you say John or Johnny, and that's what we have here. Silas is a shortened, Silvanus is the long name, just means wooden. So his name is Woody. So we got Woody here, we got Paulos, which means small. So we got Tiny there, and we got Barney. Woody, Tiny, Barney. These guys are. And then we got Rocky, Peter. Silas, our Silvanus, our faithful brother, so I regard. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And so it seemed that Peter worked with and traveled with Silas, who is now working with Peter. after Paul had been arrested and released in AD 62. We'll talk about that timing a little bit later on. So here, Silas is partnering up with Peter in the ministry, most likely the carrier of this letter, in this large region of Asia Minor. And then, verse 13, John Mark is mentioned, also a leader in the church by this time, accompanied Peter. Verse 13, she was in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Now, according to the second century leader Papias, and Papias was a friend and disciple of Polycarp, who was a friend and disciple of John, who was a friend and disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a direct apostolic Christological connection to the Lord Jesus here. Second century leader Papias said that Peter used John, and Peter dictated and gave a testimony to John Mark, and Mark wrote that down and became the Gospel of Mark. So the Gospel of Mark is really Gospel according to Peter. He was eyewitness. So since John Mark is named here, he could be, and most likely, the amanuensis. The reason why we say that, an amanuensis from last week and other weeks before, you know that term means a professional scribe, right? He's a trained scribe. So he's bilingual. And so someone who's dictating and he writes. And so there's a relationship between the dictator and the writer, and the amanuensis, the scribe, the secretary, can actually suggest diction, phraseology, vocabulary, so on and so forth, so to help the letter writing process. And here we find in 1 Peter very polished Greek, and coming from a Galilean fisherman, no doubt Peter knew some Greek. Greek was the lingua franca, like the humorous anecdote this morning. We have different people from different worlds all speaking the language of a tiny island country in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. I had a friend that I met in a foreign land in Cambodia, and I made a joke with him, and I said, he was a PhD, a gentleman, a brother from England. And so he spoke flawless, you know, beautiful British English and with an accent, of course. And all that. And I just poked fun at him and said, you know, most of the people in the world speak English. And he was very confident. Yes, they do, you know. But we speak bad English. He goes, oh, yes. But you know that the bad English will dominate over good English that you speak. And he says, oh, please don't remind me. And we had a good old time chiding one another with that. Because bad English will dominate. So all you good English speakers, you'll be extinct in a little bit because we bad English speakers will take over. That was a kind of joke. But this is what we have here. Amanuensis. Peter's poor Greek would have been compensated, no doubt, by the assistance of somebody like John Mark. And so we have very polished Greek here. And so a lot of the liberal scholars say, well, this is not from Peter. It can't be. The Greek is too flawless. Well, hello. Paul used amanuenses. Peter has. The church tradition says that Peter dictated the Gospel of Mark. So there you have it. So these things are all easily resolved. Now, if you want to discount the Bible, boy, it's easy to do it by unbelief and get coming out with all kinds of excuses not to receive the Word of God. So here we have Peter working together with a well-known apostolic delegate and associate, Silas, and John Mark, writing this letter to people who are way, 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 way over there in another part of the world. The original audience here in verse 1 is from Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, this is a well-known travel route. If you start with one and then you end with the other, you go on a circular path, and it covers a wide area. You will cross over territories that are completely separated by major landmarks. You will find different cultures, different language, and even different ethnicities. All in the Roman world, Roman government is the dominant political structure, but they're all speaking Greek language. It's the lingua franca, like what we were doing, speaking English, even though most of us were Asian by ethnicity. That's what's happening here. The original audience were Greek understanding, but they had their own little culture and everything. So this, in effect, is a cosmopolitan and universal message. It can apply to any culture at any time and any place in the world, and it would be so relevant and fresh. Not because, of course, this is divinely ordained and spirit-inspired, but more than that, because Peter writes so generally and broadly to all Christians who are being persecuted in all places in this area. So here is Peter writing from Rome, writing to people from faraway lands, encouraging them to remain steadfast. It's a wonderful, blessed message from the Lord. The internal evidence shows that the audience was mostly Gentile. No doubt they had some Jewish converts sprinkled around this. Many of these cities in these regions had a strong Jewish population, had synagogues. But they were also converts to the Messiah. And now the Gentiles and Jews were fellowshipping together, predominantly Gentile with some Jews. So Peter is not afraid to use Jewish language, which comes from rich Old Testament tradition, and saying, you are the community of God, of the diaspora. He uses terms like that. The term scattered there, that verb in verse 1, you're aliens, resident aliens, scattered. That's the term diaspora. All right, seed scattered abroad. That was a technical term that was used for the covenant community of Israel. Now Peter uses it to address all the people in Christ. And so it has a very universal appeal here. And now these brothers in this region were experiencing increasing persecution from the Roman government, the established government, with increasing severity, and organizationally persecuted the true believers, and it came from top down, not just locally. And so by the second century, it was the emperor who actually funded armies and systematized the persecution, and often tied in with the scapegoating the Christians, or tied in with the entertainment of the circuses and so forth, by making these Christians look horrible and weak, and throwing them to the hungry animals and gladiatorial games and so forth. And they did horrible things to Christians. And by the end of the third century, it became incredibly strong. The persecution was. A guy named Diocletian, who was a Caesar, he's one of these major policies and mission in the Roman government during his administration was to eradicate all Christians and burn all their sacred writings. So he killed a lot of Christians. He also burned a lot of Bibles. Of course, shortly thereafter, Constantine came over and completely turned over the entire policies of the previous administration, just like our current administration is trying to do with the Bush administration's policies. Just flipped it over. But you think that this persecution would stop under the official church, under the Roman Catholics? No way. It got worse. And so what we have here is a code name that's being used in chapter 5, verse 13. You've just read it. And you heard the term Babylon there. That's a code name. And if you can go back to your Old Testament understanding, in 1 Peter 5:13 says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. So he's talking about the church from Rome. And so Babylon was the seat of all power, materialism, and immorality and idolatry. And so was Rome. These were common denominators. So this was a code name among Christians. It seems that Peter did not want to be identified where he was, in case the letter that Silas was carrying would have been confiscated at some port and saying, what you got there? Take a look. In case. Didn't want to be identified. So it's like so it may seem like he's carrying some personal letter. Well, was Peter ever in the actual city of Babylon, which is in modern-day Iraq, by the way? No. Strabo, a first-century Roman writer who died in AD 19, he wrote this, the greater part of Babylon is so deserted that one would not hesitate to say the great city is a great desert, end quote. And so even by the first century, Babylon was a barren wasteland for the most part. Very tiny community lived there. as it is today. Most of it is covered in sand and debris, and it has to be excavated. So early second century church historians unanimously point to Peter dying in Rome under Nero. So that reduces the time of the writing to a specific span of time. Now we know that Paul was in Roman house arrest from AD 60 to AD 62. And he was released in AD 62, and he continued on his missionary journey. During those years, though, while he was in prison, he wrote four epistles. Now, some of you know what they are, but let me give you an easy memory device. Pepsi, P-E-P, and then C at the end, Pepsi. Not the Coca-Cola Pepsi, right? P, Philippians. E, Ephesians. P, Philemon, or Philemon, right? And C, Colossians. So you can say F-Phil-Phil-Col, or you can say Pepsi for four prison epistles. None of them have the name of Peter in it, even though Paul mentions other brethren, including Mark. He doesn't talk about Peter. That tells you that Peter is not in Rome. All right, that's good internal evidence that Peter is not there, and yet Paul's ministering. But after Paul left Rome in AD 62, Peter must have come before then until AD 64, when the most heated persecution under Roman Emperor Nero, where he actually torched, literally, Christians. He killed them, put them on stakes, and he burned them alive, and then he torched his garden so he can light up his garden. He was a horrible, horrible specimen of a human creature, an evil man. But, so, 62 to 64 is the time that we can safely say this is when Peter wrote 1 Peter. That's how you kind of line up your trajectory and try to find out when he wrote that. Why is this important? Well, it's important because over 200 years, the liberal scholars have saying, Peter didn't write this. This is not inspired. It's just a fabrication of 3rd or 4th century Christianity. This is not apostolic succession. There's no such person lived. This is all fabrication. They try to nibble away at the authority of God's word. So the historicity is amazing as you study the internal evidence and external evidence of the Word of God. So you just need to know that, because if you're a student at Berkeley or any university, you're going to have people attack the Bible. So you know where we're coming from. Furthermore, John uses some cryptic symbolism here, the term Babylon that's used. We know what that's about, because in Revelation 17:9, he says, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains. The term mountains can easily be translated as hills, on which the woman sits. Who is this woman? Look at the context. It's the harlot, the great harlot, Babylon, mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots, who sits on the beast. The beast, of course, is the end time revived Roman Empire. The harlot, a prostitute, who is drunk with the, not alcohol, with the blood of the saints. It's a false religious system. Who sits on top of the beast, so they cooperate and control one another and impact one another, is drunk with the blood of the saints. She's murderous religious organization. The harlot, the prostitute, contrasting the pure virgin bride of Christ, the church. So here we have Babylon, mystery Babylon, mother of harlots, on the beast who sits on seven mountains, seven hills, Rome. So again, that's cryptic language for Rome. This is where Peter is writing from. Have you noticed the President Obama's inauguration service? Right after the oath taking, went and had the service. Have you seen that? Have you seen how many ecumenical groups came forth? Right, they're the Protestants, the Catholics, the Muslims. All the religions were all represented there. And then there were female preachers. There were, I think, a lesbian who represented the homosexual community. It was all there. All the liberal ecumenical. And sadly, there was also the evangelical community that was represented there as well. So what is our government saying? Hey, we're tolerant. We're inclusive of everybody. You think that was always like that in America? No, it wasn't, my friends. So what are we seeing here? We're seeing how our country has deteriorated over the years dramatically, and that ecumenism is in all religions holding hands and saying, we want to partner up with government for the greater good of society. Isn't that so nice? That's exactly what's happening with the Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. Is the organized religion is the greatest persecutor of true believers. And the government that partners up with her. Peter writes from Rome, doesn't want to give up his position. He uses a cryptic term. So, we've determined the author, the recipient, the time and the place and the setting of 1 Peter. Now let's take a look at some of the themes. Of course, the major theme, the dominant theme, is rejection and persecution. Peter uses the familiar language that he used in Acts 4. Acts 4, verse 10 and 11. Verse 11, he quotes the Old Testament passage prophetically pointing to the messianic fulfillment. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. Wow. That's very prophetic. That's very messianic. Peter must have gone around trying to defend the gospel and the messianic credentials of the Lord Jesus by all these Jewish people who are rejecting the Messiah. He must have memorized this passage. Guess what? That same passage is quoted again by Peter, the same speaker here in 1 Peter, and it's in chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. Notice the contrast. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Here he quotes two passages. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. If you notice, Peter has internally memorized and he preached in Acts 4 to a Jewish audience. Here he's quoting and he's writing to a predominantly Gentile Christian audience. And here in 1 Peter 2, he's contrasting believers and unbelievers. The same rock, a cornerstone, is a rock of offense for people. They stumble all over it. Imagine you're walking on your way, and you don't even see the rock, and you stumble right over it and hurt yourself. Well, the term stumble here actually means skandalon. It's a trap that is just that kills them. You don't just fall and you get bruised. You die. That's the kind of fall you get from this stumbling. And yet this is the chief cornerstone, the most important part of the foundation. Peter must have memorized this messianic prophecy to do the apologetic of the messianic credentials. Here he writes it. So, see, the internal evidence shows this is very Petrine, very much Peter's writing. What's the context, though? Believers, unbelievers. Unbelievers are going to continually reject. Not only will they reject the message, they will persecute you, the messengers. And so what should be our attitude? We know if we stand out as Christians, we're going to be rejected for the most part. Very few will come to know Christ in a world that's hostile to a holy God. Jesus said, no disciple is above his master. If they rejected me, they'll reject you. Persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And so this is why many Christians are not willing to stand out for their faith. They want to be closet Christians. And Peter addresses that a little bit regarding later on, regarding baptism. We'll cover that in a moment. In a world filled with persecution and hostile people who hate true believers and do their utmost to stop the evangelistic work of sharing God's wonderful love, the message of freedom and the forgiveness and eternal life, believers must not lose hope or become bitter, God forbid, violent. You know, there's no Christian vigilantism. You don't pick up arms and say, oh, I won't let you persecute me. I'll shoot you first before that happens. There is no room for that. The Lord taught us to turn the other cheek and take it. And so some of us proud American Christians will say, well, what kind of loser idea is that? Because that's Christ's idea. He said, at my request, the Father may send 12 legions of angels to prevent me from being crucified here. He's the one who had ultimate and absolute power, and he didn't use any of it. He used all of it to love and to sacrifice and forgive. And if we call him our Lord, how must we behave? There's no room for such Christian vigilantism. No room for violent retaliation. No. No. If we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, that is one persecution we must allow and joyfully accept. Because if we're persecuted for Christ, what did Jesus say? Blessed are you. For great is your reward in heaven, for such as they persecuted the prophets before you. Wow, we're in the line of godly men, like the faithful prophets. And we're blessed. And our reward in heaven is great. That's what the Lord promised. And that's why religious types, they won't receive persecution. They'll avoid it, flee it, and they'll fight it. That's the difference. True Christians know we're not going to grow bitter because things get tough for Christianity. We're not going to lose hope and saying, oh, what hope is there? Forget it. I'm not going to do this anymore. No, there's no room for that. We're not going to be unsubmissive to the Word of God when God's Word says, submit, obey, be faithful. And so the major theme is rejection and persecution. So what's our attitude? Hopeful, obedient, joyful in the midst of persecution, and seizing even that opportunity to be good witnesses for the Lord's sake. And that's the dominant application of this passage. Now, let's close with some difficult passages and some development of the book of 1 Peter, the letter of 1 Peter. Let's take a look at chapter 3, 1 Peter 3. Here is probably jam-packed some of the most difficult passages ever in the entire Bible. It's so difficult that it'll cause most of us to really sweat exegetically. And let's begin with verse 18. 1 Peter 3, 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all. So far, so good. The just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. No problem there. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Uh-oh. What does that mean? Made alive in the spirit. And a first-year Greek student will know, well, that's in the spirit. That's a dative. Okay, so what's the spirit got to do with it? Is the translator right, NASB, by putting that in the lowercase s, small spirit, made alive in his spirit, talking about him spiritually? Or is this by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, with a capital S? Don't know. Wow, that's a major interpretive issue. All right, difficulty number one. Let's continue on. Verse 19. In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Uh-oh. What's going on here? What? He made proclamation of the spirits now in prison? Who are these spirits? Which prison is this? The San Quentin? No, I don't think so. What is this? That's interpret problem number two. Verse 20. Who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah? You got to be kidding me. We got to go all the way back to Genesis to try to find answers here. What's he talking about? Why is he going from Jesus dying and proclaiming something and then days of Noah? During the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Okay, through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Oh my goodness. He is not talking about baptismal regeneration, is he? You know, the cults will jump all over that. See, the Bible teaches you, you need baptism to be saved. You're not baptized at our church especially, then you're not saved. There's a large church called the International Church of Christ. It has their base originally in Boston, and they have a branch in San Francisco. They're very active proselytizing here in the East Bay as well. And for all intents and purposes, they seem like very jealous, very earnest, God-loving Christians. And yet, here's what they say. They say, unless you're baptized at our church. See, that's the caveat. Not just baptized, but our church, you're not saved. And you know a cult, and you smell a cult when you hear things like that. Certain exclusivity that is not taught in the Scripture. Is that what it means? I guarantee you they'll point to this passage and say, see, the Bible teaches that. You've been taught wrong. Well, we're going to have to do some very clear exegesis. Is he actually saying that water baptism actually saves you from wrath and damnation? It is a prerequisite for salvation? Is that what Peter's teaching? Now let's read on. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, okay, this is not bath and washing, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Oh, an appeal to God for a good conscience. He's on a roll here. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Wait. Hold on a minute. What does baptism, good conscience, and resurrection of Christ have anything to do with one another? Wow, this is a deep theological issue, isn't it? Yeah, there's some major interpretive issues here. I told you, this is the most difficult passage jam-packed into one area in the Bible. Pray for Pastor John. Boy, but he's going to have to wax eloquent and Greek and syntax and grammar and Old Testament, New Testament theology, soteriology, doctrine of baptism, pneumatology, made alive in the Spirit. Is this Holy Spirit? Is this Jesus' Spirit? Ooh, a lot of stuff going on here. Verse 22, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him? Whew, the storm's passed. Verse 22, it sounds like sunny day. We can understand what that means. Some of the things in the Bible are very difficult to understand. Most of the Bible is very easy to understand. Some are difficult. And the difficult parts are there for us to zoom in. That's why we make microscopes, to zoom in on a tiny thing so that we can study the intricacies of a cell. We don't always walk around with a big telescope. And so we need to bring our theological, biblical, exegetical microscope and look at that passage. But it's not until chapter 3. So Pastor John has some time so to study that. I've studied these passages in the past, of course, and I have a good idea and general conclusion. But it's always good to restudy it again, and I'll be doing that again, reading more articles, looking at the Greek text once again and again, and try to bring the best of the best juicy stuff to you so we can share the refreshing Word of God together. So I'll bring the theological juicer, and we'll leave all the pulp and give you the good juice. All right. And finally, development of the passage. This letter is divided into three major sections, and it's pretty easy to follow. So if you can kind of follow along in your Bible, if you have an NASB Bible, then you'll see some major kind of markers, major breaks. And so if you look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and look at chapter 2, right, all the way to verse 12, you see that there is almost kind of one major section that deals with soteriology, salvation, and what makes a sinner into a saint. So it talks about who the Christian is and how he became saved. So it's a doctrine of salvation here. And then beginning with chapter 2, verse 13 and on, you can follow along. There's a major paragraph break there. And if you keep following, going all the way to chapter 4, verse 6, and you could tell that there's a lot of practical instructions there. A lot of practical instructions on how you need to live, you and I as Christians, in an exemplary way through suffering. So there's a lot of practical stuff that's there. And then you look at chapter 4, verse 7 and on, you see some breaks there, maybe all the way to verse 11, but starting verse 12 significantly and all the way to the end of the chapter, Paul discusses things in light of the fact that we're going to have to answer to Christ. This is what you need to do. So this has to do with our life and bearing in light of Christ's return. So three sections, general guidelines here. First, theology of the saints and their salvation, first part. Second part, practical instruction for exemplary living. And the third part, conduct in light of the Lord's return. So, we can say easily that first part deals with the past, salvation. Peter is writing to people who are already saved. Present, suffering. This is how you need to behave in the midst of difficulty, difficult life. And third, future, the Savior's return. Past, present, future, salvation, suffering, the Savior's return. And that's a kind of basic, broad, general outline of the themes that we're going to be discussing in these five wonderful chapters. Word by word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, until we finish this entire epistle. May the Lord continue to bless you with the understanding of His Word, so that in difficult times that you and I no doubt will face, that we will have the right perspective as a result of our understanding of the will of God. It's my prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the word that you bring to us, and we delight in your plan for your church Thank you for your salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his finished work on the cross, his sacrificial death, and his glorious and powerful resurrection, for our forgiveness and justification, for our power, and for the indwelling Holy Spirit who empowers us to serve. Thank you for turning us from our sins in repentance and then clinging to Christ alone for our salvation by faith. Thank you that what we could not do, you have done. And thank you that Christ is coming to judge the living and the dead and to reward those who are faithful and to punish the unbelieving wicked. Lord, thank you that you have disclosed to us your will for our comfort in the midst of difficult times. And as we face difficult times, may we have the biblical perspective and biblical attitude that will honor you, that will glorify your name, that will bear good witness to the outside world of who you really are in the times where people are so confused by who Jesus really is. May we become your ambassadors and martyrs, your true witnesses in the world for Christ. Now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be upon all the aliens who reside in a foreign world, who are scattered as the diaspora, who long for the Lord's return, be from now and forevermore. Amen.